Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the letter to the Romans is the fullest expression of Paul's theology. And since Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit, we may safely say this is the fullest expression and exposition of what the Holy Spirit teaches of the way of salvation. In the first 7 chapters, we learn the basic truths about man and God and the way of salvation. Man is lost. God is just and judges all mankind. The only way to have this judgment taken off us is through Jesus Christ, who is a propitiation. That's a word Paul uses regularly, the propitiation or covering for our sin. And the only way we can share in this is by faith, through which we are then also justified. All this is laid out in the first 7 chapters. And then comes that glorious 8th chapter. The verses 1 through 17 really deal with the truth of sharing in the life of Christ. Well, the rest of the chapter from 18 to 39 speaks of the certainty and the grandeur of God's love. And following this, Paul writes in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Israel and its position in the gospel administration. And he concludes with dealing with a number of practical applications which flow from all this truth. In particular, in chapter 8, works out the results of having been justified. That is, the entry into the new life. It is no wonder then that Paul also refers to that in various forms. All this is directly related to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he lives, that his work is finished, that undergirds all of Paul's teaching. When elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, he writes, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He's referring to the fullness of the gospel. Within chapter 8, there are various peaks and valleys, high and low points, sorrowful realities, and also joyful anticipations. But they're always so close together, so interwoven, you can never consider the one without immediately being led to the other. It's high and low, all very closely packed together. And that is also the reality of spiritual life. For example, in chapter 7, Paul groans, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" In the next breath, he exclaims, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The Christian life is a victorious life, but it's lived in the midst of pain and struggle, toil and setback. And creation is subjected to futility, to vanity, emptiness, uselessness. And why is this? It's the result of sin. Man is subjected to sin. But who has subjected man? Well, here is a stunning answer. It is God. One commentator writes, "It is the appointment of God who has chosen to place his people in this condition, and who for wise purposes retains them in it. It's the outworking of the word of God, 'Cursed be the ground for your sake.' That's God's word. But that curse is not punishment without more. It is a load unbearably heavy, which causes us to cry out and yearn for deliverance. And the very fact is, it is the hope in which it is subjected." This, in a few strokes, leads us to our text in which the apostle explains the matter of suffering. Why is it that there is suffering? And how widespread is it? All of us know about suffering. All of us have borne illnesses or pains of disappointments of some kind or other. How widespread is it? And what, if any, is the perspective in it. And in doing this, Paul gives us an idea of how he, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, viewed the world and all of life. And he has an answer to some of these troublesome questions. He has the answer. And he gives hope and encouragement. And so Paul's word of hope and encouragement is God's word of comfort in the midst of trouble. That's my theme. We'll consider the anguish of the world, the suffering of the believer, and the hope of the believer. He writes, the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs and pain together until now. What is Paul saying here? Well, first look at the words. The whole creation. That is not just man who sinned, nor the earth of which he lives, but it includes everything that's been created, with the exception of those angels who did not fall into sin. And the word groan is clear enough in its meaning. To groan is to utter a deep, wordless, prolonged sound expressing pain and grief or annoyance. And then he says, labors with birth pangs. The old King James has there the word travail, meaning difficult mental or physical labor. And it's often used to speak of the painful labor which a woman has in childbirth. In fact, the Greek word in its root refers specifically to childbirth. So the picture is that all created beings are in painful labor together, and they're about to bring forth something new. And why is this so? Well, verse 20, the creature was made subject to vanity. And that word vanity means emptiness, uselessness. And then 21, it says, the creature shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. So the apostle is speaking of the effects of sin. We people, human beings, are not the only ones who suffer. We're part of a great suffering humanity, and that suffering humanity stands in turn in the center of a creation which also groans and sighs in bondage and longs to be delivered. At first it may seem a little strange that we speak of creation groaning, but if we look at this closer, we see this is indeed so. When man fell, we read that the ground was cursed for his sake, it would bring forth thorns and thistles, and life would be hard. Why would man's fall have such a devastating effect on the rest of the creation? It is because man is part of this created world. In fact, it is because he stood at the head and is in essence, as far as the body is concerned, our flesh, of the same material. I used to know that off by heart, but we are 98% this and a little bit of other things. And it's all, you can look it up somewhere. What is the human body, of what is the human body constituted? You can get a breakdown of all the chemical elements in it. Same material. So broad is the effect of his fall to sin that when he fell, he dragged down the creation to which he stood connected because he was taken from it in the most literal sense. Man is a part of nature as much as the flower is part of the underground root system. And now because of sin, nature is bound. It cannot develop. It cannot fully deploy itself in all its beauty and wonder and possibilities. And so all of life has been subjected to futility, frustration, failure, and pain. And we have in this the idea, the picture of being locked up, of being imprisoned, not being exterminated, but being imprisoned. And to get some idea of this expectant but painful labor, we can perhaps learn something from nature in its various seasons. It's only an example, an image, but look for a moment at nature in winter, in our winter. Everything seems to have come to a stop. Cold and frost covers it all. Leaves and flowers are gone. Many animals either migrate or hibernate. On a mild day, everything looks dreary and slushy and muddy. And when it's cold and really snowing, it looks grim and dangerous. And what a difference from summer, when everything in nature is rich and lush looking, when the crops grow, the birds sing, and the animals are out in the pastures and forests. In winter, the powers of life are asleep, but they seem to be dead. They're bound in prison, and it's not until springtime that the bonds are broken and we begin to see again the evidences of life and the renewal all around us. And how we can long for that at the end of winter. We did that especially this year when we were and still are to some extent restricted by these frightening events around us. But those early gentle summer breezes, the flowers, the birds, in a sense it then seems that creation is redeemed. It is free from the icy grip of winter and it's made glorious again. But then, as if to remind you that the suffering really has not been removed at all, crop-destroying droughts, forest fires, firestorms, hurricanes, earthquakes, and not to speak of unrest and conflict within and without. Now, this is only a poor and weak example, but it may help a little to get hold of what Paul is describing here. What this earth must have been before the fall, we have no idea. A paradise garden at its center. And it seems that this paradise in time would have covered the entire earth. That's the implication of what God said. Subdue the earth, replenish it, have dominion over all that is created. The harsh extremes of climate did not come until after the flood. We cannot guess how all things were in this first world, certainly before the fall. We do know that even in our present world, there's still so much beauty. But this beauty is really no more than the barrenness of a winter landscape compared to what has been. This earth is in the icy grip of the winter of sin. Everything is stiff and cold, and it makes creation groan in longing for the day of renewal. And this groaning of the earth is heard in wars, natural and man-made disasters, accidents, sickness, misery, explosions of sinful behavior, shameful acting in public and in private. It's all around us. From time to time, it slams into our own lives. Each one of us has heard and felt this groaning, and it will continue to be so. Yes, Christians may also have the times of respites, breaks in the darkness, a moment of sunshine, but the prevailing pattern is darkness and sorrow. And why is this? For one thing, all these warnings, all these events are warnings from God, warnings given in grace so that we may be delivered from this bondage. But at the same time, they are also the groans of a creation which is dying. Pollution. Now, we're talking literally now of the earth things, pollution, depletion of natural resources, extinction of various species, and then crime in the streets and disease and storms and fires and earthquakes and all those other things. It's all the groaning of this creation. But it is not just groaning in pain, it's groaning in travail as a woman labors in childbirth. Children, many of you probably remember there was a moment when your mom went to the hospital and came home with a baby. Well, you know, if you're old enough to understand what I'm saying, then I'm sure your parents have told you about this. That baby grew inside your mom. And when it was time to be born, mom went to the hospital. Why? Because it's not always easy for a baby to be born. there's always pain. And sometimes the doctor has to help your mom. And with that, and that pain which mothers have is labor pain. Labor pain. Sometimes, as I said, called travail. But it's not the bad kind of pain that comes with sickness or accidents. It's the kind of pain that will have good results, for a baby will be born. It is travail with hope. Something good and beautiful comes out of this. And the mother, when it's all over, the mother will adore her newborn child. And although we know that God has given life, we are correct in saying that your mother has given birth to you. And for this we ought to honor her, not just on Mother's Day, but always. For the honor the mother has to do not only with giving birth, but with the caring and nurturing and loving that she has given to her children throughout the years. So the idea of the world groaning in anguish speaks of birth pains. It may be bad now, but something wonderful will come out of it. It's as if the earth carries around within itself the new earth, in which the wilderness will bloom as a rose, and in which all will be righteousness, peace and harmony, in which everything will be able to reach its potential. This then will be the new earth. Now, secondly, we're going to talk about the believer's suffering in more detail. This groaning of the creation is what's going on in the believer. These natural disasters and calamities and wars and winds find their spiritual counterpart in the trials and struggles of God's people. Paul includes them, for he says in verse 23, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit," that is, we have the beginning of the Spirit's work in us, "we groan inwardly as we eagerly await the adoption as sons, the redemption or the setting free and renewal of our bodies." Now, believers are adopted children of God. I don't have to go through the explanation of adoption, but believers are adopted. They were not children of God, but God adopts them as we sometimes adopt our children. They're children of God. They have the Spirit in them. But it is only in the stage of the first fruits. And well, we know as believers that we are not yet what we should be. We still sin. We struggle with imperfections. We struggle with rebellion still. And not until this body is fully redeemed will we know what full glory is and how it is ours. And that takes place at death. Now, I don't minimize the pain for others when someone dies. But remember this perspective. That person expressing faith in Jesus Christ opens his eyes, so to speak, in eternity, and is suddenly free, not only of the physical pain which probably went with his death, but is free of sin and of imperfection, and he has the glorious vision of God welcoming him. We only have the stages of the first fruits. How well we know we're not yet what we should be. And not only is this body to be fully redeemed, but full glory will be ours. But in the meantime, there's much cause to groan. Now, there are people who think, well, Christians must suppress these groans. Well, that's not true. It does not mean we should become complainers and whiners. That's not the Christian way at all. But the Lord understands we cannot always put on a happy face. We live in the shadows, also the shadow of the cross. We suffer along with the Lord Jesus Christ. The church on earth is not a parade of crowd heroes, but of the lame and the halted, the injured and the blind, led to the wedding feast by those servants who have scoured the hedges and the byways. And so they are the poor and the afflicted and the widows and the fatherless and the hungry and the naked. Our current wealth compared to the rest of the world, is not the norm for believers. We live in exceptional times, and perhaps because of that physical wealth and ease, and because we're spared so much physical suffering, we're all the more open to spiritual and invisible attacks. And there's reason enough to grow. There is still the reality of COVID-19 and the tension that have surrounded and are produced by China, and you wonder what is going to be next. Add to this, we live in the midst of a wicked society, and every day it goes further into wickedness. And how will this affect us and our children? It's not only sin around us, it's also an indwelling sin of which Paul spoke earlier in chapter 7 that can give him so much trouble. Believers sigh over the many shortcomings, over the lack of faith, over their hope being obscured, of their love being slow, and their desires being unholy, and their passions so often out of control. There's reason enough to groan. But this groaning is like that of the creation. It is travail. It's groaning of childbirth. There's better to come. And even so, when we groan, we look up for our redemption. And if we know of this kind of groaning, it proves that the new man is already in us. He will be brought forth at the right time. And the struggle is heavy. And it goes right to our grave here. But there's no let up in this struggle until then. Really not. It is a lifelong issue. We groan. We labor. But there is hope. The sufferings cannot be compared. Cannot begin to be compared with the glory that's coming. When the tired mother rests with the newborn child in her arms, the past pains are soon swallowed up in the joy of the moment. That's how we ought to live. The believer struggles, but better times are coming. Or do you not struggle at all? Is everything peace and quiet within you? And then, my friend, I fear you're not being prepared for that new life to appear. There's much false rest. Also the church. What a danger we're in then. Perhaps some sigh and groan because of the difficulties in life. And we do have sicknesses and poverty and adversity. But that's not yet the same as groaning in the spirit. Yes. Also for such people, there is hope if only they will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's gone down into our deepest valley in order to give us life and hope. So let's look at that hope for a moment now. What can we expect? First, do not be surprised, taken aback by suffering and persecution and ridicule if you are and live like a Christian. Don't be surprised. Paul tells us we must share this with the Lord Jesus. He had this, we will too. And the closer we live to him, the more he's imitated by us, the more of that we will get. That's first. And second, do not be surprised if things get worse in the world rather than better. Do not be alarmed if society worsens. And do not pin your hopes on society to improve. Yes, we may rejoice when some positive Christian impact is made in society, when there is a turn through governments, that things become a little bit better. We may be happy and rejoice and provide encouragement to latter-day prophets who have been called and equipped to say also in the public square, "Thus says the Lord." Now, that will not be often reported in the news, but there are still such people around. But we must also realize that the New Jerusalem will not be brought about by the acts of Parliament and neither be established by the United Nations. We must do what we can to protest against evil, but do not expect too much. positive result, then you cannot be too disappointed. Is that somber and negative? Is that not having trust in the Lord? No, I think that's not it at all. It's being realistic and hearing the groans of the world. In the third place, realize that now our salvation is still incomplete. As I said earlier, we have only the first fruits. There is in this a great wealth of glory, but it still needs to blossom. Some question as to what Paul means when he says the first fruits of the Spirit. Is it not like the groaning of nature, the groaning which consists really of two elements? First, the experience of pain because of what we now have, what we now are. And then groaning, secondly, because we're looking forward in the hope of what is coming and we can hardly wait for it. That's how much we want it. Another example, simple example from nature. In the spring, the lilac blossoms begin to show color, but no fragrance yet. It's not yet ready. The fragrance is still locked up. And so it is with our salvation, or if you will, it is still winter. The body is not yet redeemed. It is still subject to sin, and sin takes good advantage of its opportunity. There are many reasons to groan, but there is still more. I move to the positive. We grow not only because of what we are, but also because of what is coming. To the extent that you know what is coming, to the same extent you will grow now. I remind you that in normal school years, children start groaning as they get closer to the end of that year. And when the month of May is over, it's almost there, and June is a time for graduations and vacations and relaxation. It was not so this year, nor the year before. It's been totally different. In fact, almost two school years it's been different. We still have this mysterious COVID-19 disease tearing at the fabric of our society and our lives and even some churches. And we long to return to normal life. But in this year, at this time, some of the children long for the normal, ordinary, orderly life of a structured education. And I'm sure the parents even more so. But none would be groaning if you did not know what that is that you're missing. Or if you were so satisfied with the current conditions that you would not long for anything else. But we do long. And that is part of that groaning, that is part of spiritual life. Or again, I ask, is there not much to groan about in your life? I'm not speaking of professional groaners. People, maybe you know some of them, people who think that the pinnacle, the height of spiritual experience, is to bemoan their state, but who cannot ever speak of seeing any hope in the Savior, so freely, generously, sincerely offer to them. Professional groaners. Neither am I speaking of people of a negative disposition who think that if their faith is real, they're never allowed to any joy or laughter. If there's so little true spiritual groaning, is it because there's so little knowledge of the glories laid away? There's so little expectation of the reward earned by Jesus, given in grace. And how poor we are if there's no groaning, no stretching out towards the prize of our calling. The greatest good is about to befall us. Adoption as children of God. And note how closely this ties in with the redemption of the body. It's one and the same thing. Because God adopts us as children, our bodies will be redeemed and they will be made perfect. And infallible. When Christ shall come and raise us and give us new bodies, then we shall have the fullness of salvation and the fullness of adoption as children of God, restored to Him, body and soul, for that's how He made us. As a congregation, we regularly suffer the pain of death this week. Our brother Bill Highcoop. In my own family and acquaintance circles, we've had various deaths in the last year. One, a COVID death. when a young father, one of the Tamaga boys, you've heard of him, of course, John, of cancer. It's to be expected that we know of these things, especially in my personal case, we're rapidly getting older, and we have a situation in life which includes a wide range of people, knowledge, the very reason of our calling. We do not live lives of privacy and seclusion. And we hear now more often, we read what people say at a funeral. What will be said at your funeral? Would it be, and this is not to praise him, because he would be embarrassed, but would it be like John Tamaga's funeral? I suggest if you were not able to listen to that, it's still on our sermon website, the sermon audio, Brantford. Maybe your funeral is still 50 years off. But what will the people of God be able to say? Will they be able to say that you were afflicted, but the Lord delivered you from all of them, especially the affliction of sin? Do we have the first fruits of the Spirit? Groaning indeed about sin and about imperfection, and groaning to receive the fullness of the inheritance. I go back to the picture of a mother giving birth. As a man, I almost hesitate to say this, but I have been told, and I've witnessed, that giving birth is never easy. Coming to spiritual birth always involves pain. But the glory set before us, there's nothing that can compare with that. So let this world and all that is in it groan and be in labor and travail. Let that be also our lot. It's better to groan and suffer in coming to a new life than to have the peace of death. And in verse 18 of our chapter, the apostle puts it all into perspective. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We will forget our sorrows. And we will exult in the new life. And there will come a day when expectation will become glorious reality. When God shall wipe away every tear. That will be the day when the fullness of salvation and of the glory of God will flood the new earth. And he will be truly all in all. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we turn to you again, and we kneel at your throne. What a gracious God you are. You've given your Son into death, into that vortex of sin which twists and turns the human soul and drags him to destruction. But he conquered that. He broke its bonds and he reversed its power. And he lives, and we who believe on him receive the fullness of that life, but now only in principle. We're like those lilac bushes, at best showing a hint of color, but not yet shedding the fragrance. And when we think of these things, Lord, at times we can even long for the coming of that day, but we know also it will be a day of painful separation. It'll be pain, a day of sorrow for loved ones. We ask, and we know that you will do this in the right way at the right time. And we ask that those who are sorrowing, again we pray that they will be comforted by your nearness, by your Spirit. We thank you that we could spend a few moments looking at this truth. And we pray that it will remain with us and that we be earnest in searching whether we have this life in us. And Lord God, if it be so that we do not yet have it, that we be found, as it were, knocking on the door of heaven with vigor and with persistence, that we may share in this. And if we have the beginning of it, Lord, grant that it may grow and that it may bring forth more fruit in us. Thank you that we could be together once again. And we look forward already to a week from today when we may again, if it be your will, share this benefit. Hear our prayer and bless us in leaving. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.